So glad you found us. We hope the service will help to you tonight. All right, Romans chapter 8. We're in the book of Romans. And, of course, Sunday morning is in the book of 1 Peter. And the series on the Word of God on Sunday nights. Just a great section right here in the book of Romans. As we finish up the chapter. I'm going to start reading in verse number 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I certainly ask for your help tonight. Lord, help me to concentrate on your word. I pray that you'd guide what I say and how I say it. Help me to stay true to it. Help me to preach it with a passion. Please use this to strengthen us and to draw us closer. Use it to be a true help. I do pray if there's anyone here who has never been converted, I pray for their salvation, that perhaps even this evening they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Obviously, we're going to be looking at a great truth and a great reminder that is in this section of Romans chapter 8. Something that truly can help you stay on track, provide a great motivation each and every day. Something that can protect your mind, a source of encouragement in life. And there are really two things that this text, truths we can draw out that are both connected. All right. One, of course, is the reality that we cannot lose our salvation. And the other truth, which is the basis for it, what he's driving at, is the fact that God is for us. We know it's commonly taught in multitude of churches that you can lose your salvation. Different denominations have different reasons and different things that can lead to you losing salvation, as if that was possible, but of course it isn't. They hold to the idea that maybe because of sin, a person could fall away as a result of sin, lose their salvation. Some teach that the power of the church actually has the ability to proclaim anathema, to condemn somebody to hell. I had to deal with that in New Guinea between a particular charismatic unit that taught that and the charismatic church. I saw it there used oftentimes as a tremendous form of manipulation. So Paul is closing this section out of Romans chapter 8, showing how secure we are in Christ, that nothing, doesn't matter, we'll see it, it doesn't matter what it is, there's nothing in this universe that can separate us from God. He has been showing us all along God's plan, his purpose, as he's come down through chapter 28 for us and conforming us to the image of his dear son. That's why. That's how all things work together for our good. That's how God's going to use whatever it is in your life. He will use it to that end. And he finishes with this, tying this together with a beautiful picture of God's salvation and how we are secure in him. So these verses in some way are really a final conclusion to what he has given us in the first 8 chapters. Dealing with the sin of mankind in the first several chapters. Once we start getting into chapter 4 or 5 and whatnot, dealing with salvation, justification by faith, and then the battle that ensues in 7, coming into chapter 8. And he's tying this all together now with these concluding remarks, with these last verses. The next chapters will be parenthetical, actually, 9, 10, and 11. really to pick up from where he takes off, where we go now that he has established we are justified by faith. Yes, we have a battle in the flesh, Romans chapter 7. Yes, though we have the Holy Spirit who does empower us, we're still going to struggle. And he concludes with, but because we are justified by God, nothing will separate us from that. We are his, period. And then chapter 12 we'll deal with, which really picks up from here. Okay, what do we do now that we are saved? All right. So, we'll finish these verses here today. I have no doubt that I will get through this message. And I think, this should be a tremendous help. Especially, it gives such a great confidence in our salvation. Paul makes his argument about this after making the statement in verse 31. I want to look at that first. He makes the statement, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's from there that he shows how that looks, God for us, what he meant by that. And so he basically gives a thesis, and then he proves it with the rest of those verses is what he's doing. So we'll be looking at those in 3 points. I'm not quite there at my points yet, but the 3 points are going to be proven, perfected, and permanent. But before I get there, I want to dive into verse 31 and give you some things to think about. So he gives the thesis to it right here. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What a great statement. It is a great truth. And we know that God is for us in essence. A lot of this is coming from what he did give us in that great verse in chapter 28. That we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He's tying this all together now. All that he's been driving at and saying, listen, this is how salvation works. This is how our Christian life is going to work. He says, listen, you have to remember God is for you in this. It is a tremendous truth. God will take any circumstance, good or bad, trial or distress, and use it in his sovereignty to allow something good to come. That's how we know God is for us. Now, I want to cover that statement because of how our culture has changed dramatically. God is not for us in some nebulous, weird, undefined way. You know, we can get into the prosperity gospel teaches, a God who's like a genie in a bottle. And that he's basically there to serve us. Almost there at our command, if you will. Nonsense. It's not about us. It's not dealing with a God's for us, our cultural mindset of this emotional side, that God's on the sideline like our cheerleader. That's not what it means that God is for us. Again, we too often make life all about us, including theology, and not about God. God is not here for us. We're here for him. So don't misuse this statement to feed your own pride. I mean, we have statements like this, and again, I don't think it's sinful you said, but I do need to cover it. I've heard it so many times since I've been a teenager on up. If I was the only one, Christ would have came for me. I don't know how many times I've heard that. That is making it all about you. And you're going to see when we get into this, you're missing the point of all of it. And there's no theology behind that whatsoever. He knew before the foundation was here, every single person that would be saved. Don't make it about you. And by the way, your Christian life will be much better when you don't make it all about you. God is for us in a way that produces the good he's been talking about, including, of course, our salvation. He has purposed, he has prepared for eternity past, knowing everything about us, wanting to conform us to the image of his Son. That is the good thing. The good thing, what was needed was of salvation because of sin. The good thing that God gave us is that he would allow us with salvation to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And as we already looked at in chapter 8, that one day will be completely fulfilled. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's in that sense that God is for us. Too often, we are like Jacob, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where he said, with everything, all the difficulties taking place, with thinking Joseph was dead and all the trials and Joseph saying those words, and I believe in Genesis 42, all things are against me. Remember, we compared him and Joseph, had the wrong mindset. What Jacob was missing was the same thing, was not understanding. No, God is for you, even in distresses, even in trials, even in suffering. Joseph had that principle down. So even though both were undergoing tremendous circumstances, one was able to live his life and glorify God, while the other one lived as a victim. Listen, God is for you. It's not all these things are against you. Every day we really do need to wake up knowing God is for me. Regardless of what I'm going to face that day, what's going to happen today, whatever trials are going to come my way, whatever distresses, whatever tribulations, whatever persecutions, whatever's going to take place, I don't know how many times I've needed this to say, just to remind myself that truth, not just using it in Sunday school. Listen, God, I know you're for me. I know what's going on. You know everything about this, God, and I'm thankful that you can use this. Because he wants to use whatever it is I'm facing, as we're going to see, I can make it for your good. I mean, look at it this way. If God be for us, think of it this way. Since God is for us, who's going to be successful or what's going to be successful against us? Nothing. Does it mean you're not going to go through trials? Of course you are. But there's a sovereign God, if you're saved, who's in control. He says, listen, I am for you, and that I can use anything in your life. You're secure in me, and I can use it all for good. There was a movie about 20, 30 years ago. I'm not sure it was real how popular it was or not. It was called The Bear. Very few words in the entire movie, if you know what I'm talking about. It focused on a grizzly cub. Again, very few, I think it was like a 2-hour movie, but actually very few words. But there's a scene in there that really pictures this verse right now. It's near the end of the movie, if I remember. It's been many, many years since I saw this thing. But in the scene, so it's this cub's going around, but this mountain lion, you know, sees this grizzly cub. And it decides, I've got dinner. And so it's stalking the grizzly cub. All right, and the grizzly cub, you hear it in the camera. Just watching that thing, for how they shot that thing, to me was just impressive. You're hearing this, he's basically whimpering, knowing, I'm about to die, as he's trying to run to get away from the mountain lion. Finally, he realized, I can't run anymore. And this little tiny cub turns around at the mountain lion, who is, well, it'll be an easy fight. He's going to get destroyed. So he's been under all this stress, all this trials. The mountain lion's after him. He realizes, I just have to fight. So he turns around, stands up on his little legs. He's about that tall, and he just roars as best he can. But in the movie scene, you see the mountain lion cower and get out of Dodge quick. Then the camera pans. Boom. Then you see Mama Grizzly standing up 10 feet tall, and the mountain lion took off. It sort of reminds me of this text. We are the tiny little grizzly cub. But if God be for us, doesn't matter what mountain lion's coming. It might be distressful. There might be some chasing. There might be some trials. But I know who wins. So let's look at this. 3 points I'm going to break this text into: proven, perfected, and permanent. First off, verse 32, let's look at this, how this is proven, the fact that God is for us and it secures us. Verse 32, he now goes on to prove the statement of verse 31. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Paul, looking to prove the statement he has just given, is showing us, you know, this great display of God's love, how all this got started, how God did determine to love us, and how it manifested itself in what he did by sending his son to die for us. I mean, you just think of that, what God did in that. I mean, I don't have time to go into all that, but really, I should probably take some time to do it. Thinking that God left the glories, the splendor of heaven, the creator of the universe, to be born in this world, to live as a man, to go through all that he did, the creator of the universe, all that he went through in all of his years here on this earth, to it all culminating on the horrific, horrific death of the cross, of him willing to do that, to take our sin upon himself. That, I mean, you think of all that he was willing to do in order to save us. Absolutely incredible. Sending his son to die for us. Now the argument, the way Paul is phrasing it here, it really comes at it in two different points of view and how I was looking at this. So I'm going to give both of them. The first argument that I find interesting is It's almost from the lesser to the greater, if you will. And then we're going to see it's also the opposite. It also applies from the greater to the lesser in the argument. But the first argument can be made from this text would be that why we were yet sinners, why we were yet wicked, vile, apart from God, his enemies, God gave us his best. And now that we are God's children, will he not give us all that we need? I mean, this is the same argument Jesus himself used in the Sermon on the Mount. How it's foolish for us to worry and to fear if God took care of the flowers in the field and the birds and the animals, the lilies. Will he not certainly care for us? And then, of course, perhaps even more fitting for this verse would be the argument from the greater to the less. How this great gift of his son, this free gift that he was given, if he was willing to do that to meet that need of our salvation, would he not be willing to give us everything we need to secure our salvation? Of course he would. It's the argument that's being made by the verse. I mean, why would God send his son to go through all that he did, the creator of the universe, and then not finish our salvation and let us lose it? If God did the greater thing, will he not do the lesser? And again, if you think about it, the sacrifice that took place on Calvary is truly beyond our comprehension. I mean, what took place on that cross on that day? Just think about this, because it is God. It is the Creator that's on that cross. The magnitude of that was enough to satisfy the justice for the sins of the world from the very beginning to the end of time. Just think of how monumentous of what was taking place. If he was willing to do that, how should we question him on the other things? Now, let me cover this. I sort of alluded to it a little bit in the introduction. But today's theology, contemporary theology, it really does try and make the cross of Christ the measure of our worth to God. Kind of like the illustration I brought up earlier. If I was the only one, he would have came for me. And so, again, with how we look at theology today, we make that about us, of my worth to God. It's something like this. We were so much to God that he sent his son to die for us. Listen to me. That misses the point entirely. Don't miss this, because it'll also help you see you're secure in Christ. See, that turns the spotlight, the focus, from God to man. Whenever that's taking place, something's wrong. The cross and the sacrifice of Christ is not the measure of my worth. It is the measure of God's love. My worth comes because of his sacrifice. What he went through was the measure of how great his love is, not how great I am. I mean, because I have Christ imputed righteousness, basically you could say I have imputed worth because of Christ. The cross is not the evidence of my worth. It is the source of my worth. Christ did not die for me because I was worthy. He died for me because he loved me. So, within the cross itself and that tremendous sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh proves, it is proving God is for you. If he's willing to do that, he's for you. Brings us to the second point, verse 33 and 34. We are perfected or justified. He says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So now he comes down to this aspect here. It really is intriguing. He gives us two, I think altogether there was, I've forgotten, I didn't write it down in my sermon. I think there's seven questions altogether in this text. So he comes to two more right now. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And who is he that condemneth? Important questions. And he's laying this out that for us, this is completely impossible. We can never be indicted. We can never have charges against us. It's not possible because of God, who is the justifier, has justified us. I mean, again, think about what happened. This fact alone makes impossible for you to lose your salvation. He justified you. That's why no charges, regardless of what Satan's doing, like the book of Revelation, the accuser of the brethren, trying to accuse, he has no grounds to stand on. None. Because God, through the cross, justified me. He imputed unto me the perfect life of his Son. And all of my sin has been paid for justly. On the cross. Incredible. He justified us. All my sins have been judged. I truly, from that standpoint, stand perfect before God. There are no charges that can come against me. All the sin I did have went to Christ, and that was paid for. Done. I can never have charges against me. I have been justified. Now, it's true, as we go through each day in our Christian life and the different trials and struggles that we have, our life changes from day to day. But listen to me, your justification never changes. You can accuse yourself. Men may accuse you. But listen, when it comes to the only one who can lay the charges, that is God. He justified you. And then how he makes the point, the second question, who is he that condemneth? I mean, is that not even how he started Romans chapter 8, how there is no condemnation for us? Condemn here means to declare guilty and give the punishment. Then he gives the reasons. Here, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, and is at the right hand of God who maketh intercession for us. I mean, we have Christ's death, his resurrection, his exalted position, his intercession for us. All this is why we could never, ever be condemned. He died. He took our sin upon himself. He ever liveth to make an intercession. He is my high priest. Listen, think about this. Notice, it's all of God. How can you possibly lose your salvation? If all my sins, all of them, have already been paid for, Christ has justified me, given me the perfect life, and on top of that, I have him as a high priest in heaven making intercession for me. So when Satan does decide to come and lay some charges, it goes nowhere. It goes nowhere. There is no accusation that can stand against us. Let's remember, according to the Scripture, this is why it says it this way in that verse right there. Listen. Who is our judge? Who is the judge? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I can show you verse after verse after verse. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. But for us, in that sense, for that judgment, he's not our judge. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. God alone is the one who condemns, and God alone is the one who has justified. And if you've come to Christ by faith, you're on the side of justification, is the point. He has covered us with the perfect light, the righteousness of His Son. No accusation can stand against that. So, one might say, okay, well, God then can't do it, but what about me? What about circumstances? Can any of those things separate me? That's where he goes with the rest of the text. Let's look at verse 35 and read on down through here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're going to see that how it is permanent, how nothing can separate us. We know we can't have charges brought. We know we cannot be condemned, that God won't do that. He is the one who has justified us. But is there anything else out there, something else that could separate us from God? And he's going to show us literally, by the wording that you see here, there is nothing in the universe that can separate you from God. Verse 31 through 34 shows that God cannot fail us. But again, in our human weakness, we will ask, but can I fail God? Of course, he's answering the question here, no. Because the issue is not in our hands to keep me saved. It's in his. So let's look at this, because many people have those questions. I know God won't fail me, but what about some circumstance that could come? What if a temptation is too great? What if a trial is too powerful? What if I cave under pressure? What if some kind of something coming against me that could separate me from the love of Christ? And of course, he's going to answer all these. No, none of those things. It's not possible. I like how Paul, of course, he asks the question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Think about that. He doesn't say separate us from Christ. He says separate us from the love of Christ, which makes perfect sense, because what he's bringing us our mind to is the motivation, again, why God saved us, because he loved us. That's what would have to be broken. He's saying, okay, so if this is God's love that has done this, and it is, what could separate, what could end that? Because our love is conditional. And so it's saying, so we think of this, so he's saying, all right, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Because that's the motivation for why he saved us and why he did what he did. So what, if anything, can cause that love to end? What could separate us from it? And of course, as we'll see as he goes through this, absolutely nothing. So he goes through a list of different circumstances that might... He's trying to cover, and he really does, especially when you get to the words height and depth. He's covering everything here. He's trying to cover all the bases, any arguments anybody could possibly have. There is nothing that can separate you. He justified you. There is nothing, there is no condemnation. There's no charges against you. You've been made righteous. You're secure in him. The motivation was the love of God. The cross was the measure of that love in order to save you, which he determined, I am for you. That's not changing. That's not changing. God is not failing us. And the list he gives here in 35 and 36 deal with struggles that we certainly face on this earth. Wondering, well, will these things separate me from God? Will God's love stop? Tribulation. A word referring to adversity, really, that's common to all of us, all different types of tribulation and whatnot. Of course, that's not going to do it. What about distress? The word distress here means narrowness of place, a great anxiety, distress of mind, such as arises at times when man knows not where to turn himself and can feel helplessly boxed in. Nope, that can't separate you either. Doesn't matter what's going on there. It won't stop God's love. I remember, God simply chose to love us and save us. He chose to be for us in that regard. That's not changing. Which is why when we face these different things, he's going to drive at here. I mean, he's going to go through all these trials because it's all true. Well, let me just go through them and I'll make that point at the end. I'm getting ahead of myself. Or persecution, suffering, you know. We certainly undergo persecution as Christians, and maybe somebody was feeling weak and within that, and Paul's directing towards that with the persecution that was taking place, or famine and nakedness, peril, danger of any kind. I mean, because it's many times when we're under stress and under tribulation, distress, that what do Christians tend to do, which is absurd? God's forgotten me. No, he hasn't. You're wrong. What you're forgetting is you're putting on God something he never promised. What he promised was, through all those things, I will remain for you, and that I will use those in my sovereignty, even the things that are bad, even the things that are wicked, and I will use them to conform you to the image of my dear son. I will use them for your good. So he can take the suffering. You don't have to step back and wonder, where's God? You trust that he's using it because he is. And then you stop living like a victim and you press on and you glorify God with your life. And it's a great way. I mean, it is because we have something the world doesn't have. God, I'm going through this distress. I'm going through this peril. I'm going through this tribulation. My God, I know you're there. I know you are for me. In regards, remember how we mean that from a true biblical sense. That because you're for me, you will use these things. By the way, let me get this. I'm getting ahead of me. I'm going there now anyhow. Let's just look at this verse. Because he says this better than I can. I'll just use the Lord's words. Notice what he says in verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors. What does it say? Through him that loved us. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be distress. Yes, there's going to be tribulation. But because of how God uses it in his sovereignty for us, we are more than conquerors. Literally means super conquerors. We could have wore a suit or something like that. I don't know. Yeah, that's it. You got it. But we're more than conquerors. Those that are lost don't have this. When they're dealing with distress, suffering, trials, persecution, they are left only to the circumstances. Not a sovereign God who promises. It's not me to remove them, but I will use them for you. For good. We have that peace. In all those things, we are more than conquerors. Again, God doesn't shelter us from all the difficulties of life. The truth is, as we know from the Bible in different parts, we need them for our growth. But God, as Romans 8:28 tells us, he will use them for our good. This is how we are more than conquerors. He will use all those hardships to help us. 38 and 39, he continues with another list. He says, for I am persuaded, I know this to be true. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's really just summing it up here. He's putting a capstone on this thing, saying, listen, he said, I don't care, Paul said, what you throw at me, none of it can possibly separate you from God. Not death, not the fear of death, not the pains of death, not the tortures of dying. Not life, not the love of life or other things that begin to pull us or things like that. Not angels. You know, you don't got to worry about Michael up in heaven saying, you know what, that Mitch is a reprobate. He should go. Principalities, more likely that is dealing with demonic forces there. Ephesians 6, Colossians 2, Jude 1, we see the same word used in reference to demons. Or powers, you know, no mighty works by whatever Satan does or whoever, that's not going to separate us. Nor things present, there's not some current circumstance, nor things to come, nor height, and that's an interesting, it's an astrological term. It was a word used to speak of a star when it was at the zenith, at the time of its movement, when they would use different navigation, they would use this word. Basically meaning way, way, way up there. Then he follows us with depth, referring to the lowest point. So basically what he is covering there is the universe. Nothing. There's nothing coming down the pipe, nothing in the future, nothing right now, nothing in heaven, nothing below, nothing. This is what God determined to do. He determined to love us, to be for us. That if we would come to Christ through justification by faith, we enter into that relationship. And as he even finished there, just to make sure, no height, no depth, nor any other creature, anything. Because some people, they'll give you a list. What about this, this? And you say, listen, it's nothing. We got you covered. Nothing. Truly, the greatest thing to be in life isn't a king, it isn't a millionaire, it isn't a billionaire, it isn't a president, it's a Christian. Somebody who's in that relationship with God and having the Creator for you. That through all the difficulties we face, we don't have to wonder, where's God? We get to simply trust Him because of how He's going to use it. Knowing that one day we will ultimately be glorified with Him, as it said, we looked at last week, and be in His presence with a perfect body, and all these battles and all these distresses are finished. Make it about God. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Now, let me ask this right now. There's anyone here who say, Pastor, I'm not even certain that I am saved or that I know for sure that I am going to heaven. That is the most important question you've got to get answered. The entire reason why Jesus came to this earth, as I was saying in this message, was to take your place in judgment on that cross. He died for you. In Him is salvation and in no other. He was the one that paid the penalty, the wages of all of your sin. He did that so He could save you from judgment. Now, is there anyone here say, Pastor, please, I need you to pray for me. I don't know that I am saved. I don't know for certain that heaven is my home. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand where I can see it? Just lift your hand up. I see some small children. If you did raise your hand, I missed it. I would need you to do it again. All right, Christian. Isn't it great to know? What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Once He saved you, He saved you. You're His. You're His. Father in heaven, please bless this invitation. Work in hearts and lives, Lord. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet. Page 74.